Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me today to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, Paul established already in chapter 11, verse 40, what was going to be a topic that he's going to cover in Hebrews chapter 12. He said, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or mature or complete. So he comes into chapter 12 talking about the faith and service of the Christian. It's better than what the Old Testament saint had. And folks, after reading the faith and service of the Old Testament saints, which we saw in chapter 11, it's hard to imagine how he's going to tell us that it's better for us. And yet in so many ways, he has already begun this chapter showing us that it's far better for us. We have now the light of history, and we have the proofs of what were done in the past. We can stand on the bedrock that used to be the ancient city of Tyre and see how literally God fulfilled right down to the very letter the prophecies that he brought against Tyre. You can stand on the Mount of Olives today overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and until today you can see the prophecies that were made concerning the Golden Gate, how that gate would be shut up and it would not be opened. Amazing that when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and they got to the Golden Gate, they built the Golden Gate again, and then they shut it up, which seems like a lot of labor to build the gate and then shut it up. But they did it just exactly as the Word of God prophesied that it would be. You can go through the ruins of Babylon and Jericho. You can look at the crater that was left where the Dead Sea now sits, that used to be the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can see throughout the world the evidences of all the things that God said that he would do, that he did. So today we have an historic basis for our faith that is unlike what they had in the Old Testament. We have much better reasons for believing God today. And so Paul has demonstrated to us the first let us run. That was in chapter 12, verse 1. Then let us look. We should have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin with the third let us, and that is in verses 3 and 4. He says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I have gone into churches where they've known me for many, many years, a lot longer than right here at Bible Baptist Church, where I've been your pastor for 25 years now. But I go into churches where they have been supporting me for 40, 42, 43 years at times. And one of the things that they have commonly said about me is all the things that I have suffered during my life. Yeah, I've suffered a few things, but let me tell you something. Nothing in comparison to what my Savior suffered. In comparison to what Jesus Christ suffered for me, any suffering that I've done has not only been minimal, it's been absolutely unworthy of even mentioning it. I have looked at the sufferings of Christ and I've gone over and over in my mind thinking just how much he did that I might have eternal life. When I think of that poor man in reality. The Bible calls him a rich man, but he was poor when he had to go to hell forever and ever and ever. Amen? I can't even fathom what it would be like. But here's a man in this world who was considered rich. When he arrived in hell, he was just another person in hell. And he cried out, "Just send Lazarus over here for one instant and give me a drop of water on my tongue, for I'm in torment in this flame." Few of us have probably ever experienced the torment of flames. I had my pants catch on fire when I was very, very young. And my mother came out of the house running. And I was rolling over on the ground, but it wasn't doing any good, which was what they told us in school. You know, if your clothes catch on fire, you fall down and roll over. I'd have done better to take my pants off, but I was too embarrassed. And see, that's what happens when you contribute to the carbon level in the atmosphere. You run the risk, I was burning trash, and you run the risk, of course, on your pants catching on fire. So I was rolling over and over and over, and my mother stopped me, and she beat out the flames with her hands. So when they took me to the hospital, they took my mother as well to treat her hands for burns that she suffered. I spent a good while in the hospital with my legs being badly burned, especially my right leg, and thought that it was pretty much torture. Never wanted to be burned again during my whole life. But right here in Los Angeles, as the pastor of Bible Baptist Church, again, I was in an explosion, and both of my hands burned third degree. I was taken, first of all, to Panorama Hospital, and then from there, they sent me in an ambulance. When I arrived at Panorama Hospital, I did what I knew that my mother would have done. I asked for a bucket of ice water, and I immersed my hands in the ice water. As long as my hands were in the ice water, I wanted to keep right on going, and I wanted to preach the message that evening on Sunday evening. Elaine insisted that I not preach, and the deacons also agreed, and they forced me to go to the hospital, because my idea was, well, just ask the doctor if I can see him in his office after the meeting. Now, since I couldn't dial the phone, I'm not sure what they told the doctor, but the doctor said by no means. He said, take him immediately to the hospital, so that's what they did. I got in the hospital, and the first thing they did was they took my hands out of the water, and then they dried them, and they put stuff on them, and then they wrapped them in this dry gauze. That was awful. I kept saying, would you please give me my bucket back? Do you know, it's no joke, folks, when your hands burn and they're still on fire, you know, literally, it's still cooking. You'd love to have your hands in water. They wrapped my hands, and then after a couple of hours, they took me over to the Sherman Oaks Burn Center. On the way over there, I got into the ambulance, and the two ambulance attendants, I said to them, would you please pour some water on my hands? Well, the one guy said, the doctor said to us that we're not to pour any water on your hands, no matter how much you ask for it. And I said, come on, have some compassion on me. My hands are just burning. And the driver of the ambulance said to him, come on, give him some water. Who cares what the doctor said? And so they poured some water on my hands, just a few drops on each hand. So they didn't want it to be obvious that they were soaking wet when I got to the other hospital. And folks, as I laid there, I kept thinking to myself, this is what the Lord suffered for, that I might not have to suffer this for all eternity. Can you imagine the agony of Christ on Calvary? You know, a lot of times when we think about what Christ suffered for us, we tend to put it in these kind of terms, you know. They nailed his hands. They nailed his feet to the cross. They had beaten him. He was thirsty, and they didn't give him anything to drink. But do you understand what you would have suffered? An eternity in hell. Someone had to pay the price of your sins. And there on the cross, when my Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ took your hell upon himself. And he suffered there an unspeakable suffering. That you and I would never have to suffer that. So the next time you think you've suffered enough for the Lord, I've been through enough, I've taken enough, people don't respect me, nobody loves me, everybody treats me badly, I've been shot at by Indians or whatever your excuse may be to think that you've been through enough, well, you haven't even begun to suffer what Jesus suffered for you. Why not renew a little bit your vision? Consider what the Lord endured in your place, such contradiction of sinners. It could have appeared to the world, folks, that here was just another failure dying on the cross. Everybody despised him. People were calling out things to him and all. If you be the Son of God, then come down off the cross and things. And folks, all of that he suffered, he was suffering for you and for me. Consider him just for a moment, because you haven't yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Why would you be so weary and faint in your minds? Why is it that you would be at the point of giving up? What if he had given up just before he paid for your sins? Where would we be today? We'd be lost and on our way to an eternity in hell without hope at all. I often ask myself when I read that particular set of verses there, 3 and 4, what have I ever suffered to see someone get saved? I certainly haven't suffered hell for them. I haven't gone through what my Savior went through. And all of our sufferings are insignificant in comparison. Then Paul asks us to remember. Let us remember. In verses 5 through 13, he says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up your hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Now, the Apostle Paul calls on us to remember, and we're commanded to remember several things here. The very first thing that we need to remember is the motive of discipline. Have we forgotten, he says, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? God talks to us like children. Are we really so far along that we can't remember? Have we come to the place where we forget that God still cares for us as little children? He loves us like only a father could love his child. My son, he says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, folks, the word chastening there is a word which indicates that God sometimes has to spank us. He chastens us. He puts us through suffering at times to teach us some lessons. He tells us, don't despise it. Now, the very fact that he tells us, do not despise chastening, is an indication that at least some of us would despise it if we didn't think about it, right? So we're commanded to remember so that we not despise it. Now, I don't know anybody who says, oh man, that felt so good. Please do it again. Okay, we don't look at discipline that way. We look at it as something that we would try to avoid. But let me point out something to you. There isn't anything that I've ever been through that could be considered suffering that I would volunteer to go through again. But nonetheless, there isn't anything that I've been through that if I could turn back the clock and not go through it, I would say, no, I'm glad that I went through it. Not that I'd ever want to go through it again, but I'm glad that I went through that because of the things that I learned. I would never volunteer for a really bad case of hepatitis again. Having had hepatitis once was enough. Spending 3 months flat on my back, though, gave me good opportunity to study my Bible in a way that I had never studied it before. Trying to delve into the aspects of healing. I had somebody very early on, as soon as I got sick with hepatitis, a man said to me, well, if you just had faith, you could be healed. So I thought, well, if that's what the Bible has to say, then who would want to spend 3 months in bed with hepatitis? So I began studying. I wanted to find out the results of that study, because the study didn't end after 3 months. I barely began it in 3 months. It was written up in the book, Though I Speak. Now, folks, I would never want to go through hepatitis again, but neither would I want to be ignorant of what spiritual gifts and healing and tongues and so forth are all about. I'm glad for what I learned, though it was a hard time in my life. I would never want to go through anything again that I've ever had to suffer, but neither would I want to undo them. Now, I suspect that you're the same way. Because if God said to me right now, Mike, I'm going to take you back and you're going to have that body that you had at 20 years of age. I'm 63. You can pick out the age when you think you had the best physically fit body that you had in your life. Okay, Lord, but I would say, first of all, am I going to be as ignorant as I was at 20 years of age, or will I be as smart as I am now and just have a young body? And if the Lord said, no, you know, when I take you back, I take your brain back and everything, you're going to be just like you were at 20. I wouldn't want to go through all that again, would you? You know, once going through it was enough. I'm happy that I know what I know today, even if I have to put up with a body that in Yiddish we call sakrachana, okay? It means it's all broken down. My body is kapute, we'd say in Guarani. It's shot through and through, but you know what? I wouldn't give up what I've had to learn through those years to have a younger body again. Mm-mm. No, just leave me like I am. That's the blessed part of heaven, folks. We're going to have a new body, but we're also not going to begin all over again on the mind. You know, we're still going to know, and we're going to know more than we know now, not less. God speaks to us as children. The first thing he tells us is don't despise it. While you may not be anxious to go through it again, a despisal of what you've been through shows God that you haven't learned from the experiences that he put you through in life, the lessons that you were supposed to learn. I'm to embrace what I've been through, and I'm not to faint when God rebukes me. Secondly, I need to know that the motive of discipline is love. God chastens me, disciplines me out of a heart of love for me. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. This isn't what God does to his enemies. This is what God does to those that he loves. He chastens us, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So the first thing that I learn about chastening is this is a demonstration of God's love. In the second place, it's a demonstration of God's ownership. If ye be, verse 8 says, without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all his sons are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. No, I am God's son. Therefore, he has every right to discipline me because I'm his. Now, you know, nobody just says, okay, Lord, since this shows me how much you love me, really give it to me today. I want to be disciplined. I want to be chastised today. No. You know, I can remember back when I was a kid, my dad would take off his belt and he'd head to his bedroom and he'd say, Michael, I'll see you in my bedroom. So one day I thought, I'm stopping in my room on the way. And I put on 3 pairs of underwear, a couple of pair of pants, and I still thought, I'm still going to feel it through this. So I stuffed some books in my pants. And I thought, this way I can, you know, I'm barely going to feel it. I'll say, yeah, give it to me some more, you know. Well, I walked in there, of course, I looked like, you know, a monster. And my dad could see by the square shape behind that there was something in my pants other than me. And so he said, Michael, what have you got there? And he said, that's a book. So he said, I'm taking the book out. Took the book out, and then he could see that I had on another pair of pants and 3 pair of underwear and so forth. And so guess what? They all came down, and man, I got it. Ooh, did that hurt. I didn't try that trick again. Because I learned a lesson, you see. Discipline is so that we remember what we're not supposed to do. Discipline. It's because he loves me, he wants to correct me, and he wants me to remember in the future what it is that I did that I'm not supposed to repeat. Then he says, the example of our earthly fathers teaches us 2 different things about discipline. First of all, our earthly fathers chastised us. They did it according to their own pleasure. That is, they did it because of the things that they deemed that I should or should not be doing. My dad had his list of rules, And the reasons that he would discipline me were his reasons. It's amazing. When I was very young, I thought, I'm never going to do this. But suddenly, when you become responsible for another life, you realize the wisdom that maybe your father had. I don't despise what my father did to me. To the contrary, he made me, for good or for bad, the man that I am today. He did it according to his pleasure. There were things that maybe he should have disciplined me for that he didn't. He was human. He could err. But there were also things that he disciplined me for that maybe God could have cared less about. But let me tell you what I did learn from discipline. I learned that when God tells me to do something, I do it. I don't disobey him because disobedience is costly, and I'd rather avoid discipline. When I was 6, I wanted to be 7. I hated it. That anytime I wanted to go anywhere, I had to ask my parents for permission. And most of the time, I had to ask them to drive me there, if it was very far at all. I always wished that I were independent and could do whatever I pleased. I don't know if you were the same or not, but I always wanted to grow up and get out of the house. Man, it was so terrible. After all, my mother would buy me the blue jeans, and she'd sew patches over the knees so that when I fell down, it would only ruin the patch rather than ruining my blue jeans. So then when the patch would get all worn out, which she had over my back part and over my knees, then I had a pair of blue jeans that had the look of a patch because that was still new looking, while the rest of it was all faded and everything else, right? So I endured 2 times with every pair of pants, in the beginning when it had the patch on it, and in the end when it still looked like it had a patch and it didn't anymore. That was so humiliating. I wanted to be cool. I wanted people to think my pants really looked nice. And here I am with these patches all over. I look like Raggedy Ann or whatever, and looked like somebody had picked me up out of the slums and sent me to school. But that's my mom, you know, that's the way she was. And she'd tell me, quit growing. You're growing too fast. I'm having to buy pants for you all the time. I only got about 1 pair of pants a year. Come on, how could I be growing that fast? She'd buy me pants that were too long. And then she'd tell me to cuff them up. And so I wore these big baggy pants. By the time I finally got to where I was big enough for those pants, they were worn out and she had to buy me another pair of pants anyway. I never had pants that fit me. Most of the time, my brother Donald, he got all the new pants and shirts. I got his hand-me-downs. And I'd also get a lesson. Your brother Donald didn't wear these pants out. Why is it that you're wearing them out? Now, I know, you probably didn't have a Jewish mother who had to give me a lesson about everything, even my socks. But let me tell you one thing. I couldn't wait till I was 20, 21, when I could finally leave home. What did I ever want to leave home for? You know, rich people, they pay for all the things that I had when I was living at home. Right? Somebody to drive them wherever they want to go. They don't bother driving themselves. I was foolish because I had all this great benefit. Somebody put food on the table. You know, now that I'm free to go out and buy my own pants, do I do it? No. Why, that's what I married Elaine for. Sometimes our ideas of maturity is just because we never learned to submit to our life, and therefore everything becomes a chore to us. Parents, buy my clothes. I wish my parents would buy my clothes today. Okay? My parents take care of me. They drive me everywhere I want to go. They tell me I've got to ask for permission to go anywhere. You know? Yeah, well, let me tell you something. God says if you had learned it with your mom and dad, today it would be a lot easier for you to learn that with me. Because, yes, he provides for our needs. Amen? And he wants to be able to tell us where to go and when to go and how long to stay and so forth. He wants control of our lives. When I was a child, I didn't want my parents having control of my life. I wanted to be big guy. When I got married, all of a sudden I found out that there are multitudes of people who are all telling you what to do. Everybody from your boss who thinks that he has a right to tell you what time to show up to work or else not pay you, all the way down the line to your government and police and everybody else who all think they have a right to tell you what to do. And of course, on the top of that list is your spouse. Doesn't your Bible say submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord? Everybody has claims on your time and on your activities because God didn't leave any of us as totally independent. He did that in the Garden of Eden, and man proved he couldn't be left alone. Amen? Discipline. There were lessons in discipline, lessons that sadly we only look at the discipline and say, man, am I ever glad that's over with. But Paul here says we ought to be taking advantage of learning from it. What did you take away from these things? Besides not wanting to ever have your hands burned again, besides never wanting to go through something again, what else did you take away from it? Were there lessons that you learned that you were glad for? Because that's the second purpose of discipline, to teach me. And then he says in verse 10 that God, unlike our human fathers, always does things for our good. It says it's for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. He never does something with an evil intention. He never disciplines us out of anger. Maybe anger over what we've done, but not anger at us. Maybe his chastisement is to teach us not to do it again, but it's never out of rejection of us as his children. So while we can agree with verse 11 that says, now no chastisement, no chastising for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, we should also be able to agree with the last part of verse 11, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So then God calls on us to follow. Let us follow. In verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace. Follow holiness. The whole purpose of chastisement is to bring us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So how are we to react? Follow peace. Follow holiness. It's the one thing that God would produce in our lives if he could just get us to cooperate. Learn a lesson. Start looking for ways that you can follow the Lord in peace. Follow the Lord in holiness. That child that was rebellious, if our parents did the proper job, they taught him submission so that we can learn the lesson of submission to the Lord. That's what discipline was all about. It was to get us to follow the Lord. Follow him. He went through far greater than what we've ever even imagined going through. And he did it for us. And what he takes us through is for our own good, so that we could just grasp hold of the peace of God and the holiness of God. Let's pray.